If you're taking notes, I've entitled the message, An Angel, a Little Book, and a Meal. That's the best I can do. The book of Revelation is interesting. It's a very rich book for us. It's a document that Jesus gave to John, and Jesus declares its purpose right at the beginning to show his servants that which must take place shortly. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. It deals relatively with the seven-year period of time that has been called the tribulation or the 70th week of Daniel. And while the book of Revelation is not complicated, it does require study. It yields its treasure when we look at it through a grammatical, literal, interpretive lens, and there's order, there's consistency, and there's understanding. And just to remind ourselves where we are in the book of Revelation, take a look at this outline where we see in chapter 1, Jesus is revealed as an intro. Chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches. Chapters 4 and 5, the heavenly scene. And then chapters 6 through 19, the lion's share of Revelation, speak about the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowl judgments. And then in chapters 20 through 22, we find the return of Christ, the thousand-year reign on earth, and then a new heavens and a new earth. And so there you have it. That's the book of Revelation in a nutshell. And in Revelation, we should know that one of the unique features of it is that there are chapters that shift from the earthly scene to the heavenly scene and then back. So it's important to understand chapters 4 and 5 that we've already looked at. They do this. But moving forward, we're going to see chapters that serve as an interlude or a pause. And we'll see these interludes or these pauses providing a deeper perspective or so-called a backstory to the events that either have already been mentioned in Revelation or events that Revelation is about to address. Like here's an example. Chapter 7 stood between the sixth and the seventh seal. And then in like manner, chapter 10 stands between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. So do you guys see that? It's pretty clear. There are other chapters that will do that in Revelation, but I just wanted to point that out because sometimes that can get people a little tripped up. Revelation 10, and I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Here's John seeing another of many different angels in the book. He says that this angel came down from heaven, is clothed with a cloud. There's a rainbow above his head. In the Bible, the rainbow speaks to us of the faithfulness of God, that he's a God who keeps his covenant. In Noah's day, it was the rainbow that God gave to man in saying that he would never again destroy the earth with water. And so this angel has feet like pillars of fire. This angel comes in strength, and the angel comes in light of judgment. He's very impressive. He has a lot of authority. Who is this angel? Some people believe that this is Jesus, and this position is held because of the similarities between this angel and Jesus, as seen in Revelation chapters 1 and 4 and 5. But listen, while there are similarities, it doesn't necessarily mean an equivalence. Does that make sense? Just because there are similarities, it doesn't mean that there's necessarily an equivalence. And here's some reasons why I do not believe that this little angel is Jesus. And the reason why I'm taking time here is because many, many people just jump to, this angel is Jesus, period, and then they move on. But I don't believe he's Jesus for these reasons. When Jesus, well, let me just say this. I got ahead of myself there already. Number one, Jesus is never identified as an angel in Revelation, even though the Old Testament identifies the pre-incarnate Christ as the angel of the Lord. That's number one. Number two, when Jesus is identified in the book of Revelation, there are very, very specific names for him. If you were to go through all 22 chapters of Revelation and write down every name and title that Jesus has, you'd find 36. I will mention 10. He's the faithful witness, Revelation 1:5, the Alpha and the Omega, chapter 1, verse 8, verse 11, 21:6, and 22:13. He's the first and the last in Revelation 1 and in chapter 2 and in chapter 22. He's the one that lives, was dead, and is alive in chapter 1, verse 18. He's the one that opens and no man shuts, Revelation 3:7. He's the one that shuts and no man opens, Revelation 3:7. He's the Lamb as though it had been slain, Revelation 5:6. He's the faithful and true, Revelation 19:11. He's the Word of God, Revelation 19:13. And he's the beginning and the end, Revelation 22:33. 13. I just need to read my notes. So why 36 names? It's because Jesus is eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, and always present. And our finite English language, which is flawed, but language in general cannot capture his person and his nature and his character. So how do some of these names apply to us? Do we need to hear from God today? Well, he's the Word of God. Do we need encouragement in the midst of our trial and plight? Jesus is faithful and true. Do we feel defeated? Jesus is the one who conquered death and is alive. Do we have doubts about who God is and what he's like? Jesus is the faithful witness. Do we wonder what to do with our sin? Well, Jesus is the Lamb who was slain for us. Are we concerned about an opportunity that's before us? Well, guess what? Jesus is the one that opens doors that no man can shut. Well, if we're nervous about making a decision that's perhaps not God's will or maybe a decision that we might regret, when we humble ourselves and pray, Jesus is the one that closes doors that no man can open. Are we concerned about the affairs of the earth and the trajectory of man? Jesus is the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. It's been said by a number of people over the years that we don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds our tomorrow. He'll meet us today, and then if we get to tomorrow, guess what? Jesus will meet us tomorrow because he's the God of eternity. He's already been there, so to speak. He's waiting for us. So many names and titles are required because he's that awesome, and he reveals himself to us with so many descriptive names because we are that needy. We really are. So back to our list. Number two, Jesus is identified in Revelation, and when he is, it's very, very specific. It's not ambiguous. Number three, Jesus is the Lamb in heaven, loosening the seven seals, initializing the trumpets, and will initialize oversee the bowl judgments that are poured out. He does not come back to the earth where this angel is until Revelation 19. Number four, the same word for mighty is used of the angel in chapter 5, but there it's translated as strong. And in that passage, the angel is not Jesus. Number five, the last reason is found in verses 5 and 6 of this chapter, and we'll read those a little later, but we see that this angel lifts up his hand to heaven, and he swears by the creator of heaven and earth. The Bible tells us that God only swears by himself. He did so in Deuteronomy 32:40. We're reminded of this truth in Hebrews 6:13. And so the content of verses 5 and 6 that we'll get to in just a moment would not come from Jesus. So this angel, I don't believe, is Jesus. But whoever the angel is, we are to understand that he came from heaven, he has great authority, and he is mighty in strength. He doesn't have to be an archangel to be mighty in strength. Just the angels of God are mighty. And he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. He has this little book in his hand. We don't know the contents of this book, but it does remind us of another passage of Scripture, specifically in Ezekiel chapter 2 and three that we'll reference towards the end of the chapter. You might turn there if you wanted to and just put a little marker there. But this angel has his foot on the sea and on the land. And because he's God's angel, it speaks of the fact that God has dominion over all of the sea and all of the land. God is sovereign over the natural world, human history. Even when events seem chaotic and perplexing, much like the events of our day. Chaotic and perplexing. Good descriptors? Yeah. The angel cries out with a loud voice, and it's like that of a roaring lion. And this roaring in the Bible often speaks of judgment. Jeremiah 25:30, God roars like a lion from on high in judgment upon the nations. And then Joel 3:16, he roars in the last days from Zion. And when this angel roars, there are seven thunders that utter their voices. So it wasn't his crying out that are the seven thunders, but these thunders are uttered and they're outside of this angel, likely from the throne of God. But we really don't know what this sounded like. But he's so intrigued at this point. He's intrigued enough to start writing the thunders down for us. What was it? What did the voice say? Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. And so these thunders that he heard, they were not just a voice, but it was intelligible. It was language that John wanted to write down. But before he could write down what these thunders were saying, he hears a voice from heaven that says, don't write them down. It's really intriguing, isn't it? The identity of the voice is not known, but it's likely the voice of God from heaven. John is supposed to write things down. That's his role. That's why he was chosen. He's already given us the gospel and the epistles. Actually, 12 times in Revelation, John is commanded to write and record and communicate. But here he's commanded to not write. And because he didn't write down what the voices of these thunderings were, what they're about or what they're conveying, we don't know any more than that. And we have to be content with that. They could be aspects of God's judgment, but they're simply beyond our understanding. And listen, if God really wanted us to know what these thundering voices were saying, then God would have told us. So to speculate, it's kind of a waste of time. A couple of verses that speak of this passage. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Job 37:5, God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. And the angel, verse 5, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. The mighty angel gave a solemn oath declaring that the end is irrevocably set in motion. So at this point, there is absolutely no turning back. And he speaks about this mystery that would be finished, the mystery of God. The Bible speaks of mysteries as something that we can't know unless it's revealed to us. So there are certain mysteries that God has revealed to us that were a mystery at one point, but they're not necessarily a mystery now. But there are elements of those things that God has revealed where we still don't fully understand. Here's some examples. The ultimate conversion of the Jewish people is called a mystery in Romans 11:25. God's purpose for the church is called a mystery, Ephesians 3. 3 through 11. The bringing in of the fullness of the Gentiles is called a mystery. Romans 11, 25. The living presence of Jesus in the believer is called a mystery of God. Colossians 1, 27 through chapter 2, verse 3. The gospel itself is called the mystery of Christ. Colossians 4, 3. And so there are mysteries that we know more about now in the New Testament than the prophets of old did. But then who could possibly say that they know all of those things to the nth degree or completely? We still look through a glass dimly with many things. The mystery seems to relate to the finishing of God's plan or the conclusion of everything that God initialized in the book of Genesis. In verse 6, you see there's an emphasis on God being the creator. Creation, as you know, was marred by man, by sin and Satan. And the full redemption of the earth itself is very near for us. And that's pretty exciting. And at this point in human history, today, and even what John was looking at in verse 6, notice it says that there should be delay no longer. Everything according to God's end time plan at this point in the tribulation period, it's cooking. It's tracking right along. We might be right in these chapters, right in the middle part of the tribulation now. Sometimes it's hard to pin down exactly where we are in Revelation, but there are some specific things that Revelation mentions that allows you to pin it down to the month and to the day. It's pretty amazing. But here is a tension in Scripture where it says that there should no longer be a delay. And yet we have an entire chapter and more that is an interlude and a pause between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. Isn't that interesting? No more delay, but let's talk about these things. It's a tension that's in Scripture. It teaches us something. It teaches us that it teaches that God's plan moves forward at the speed of sovereignty. God's plan moves forward at the speed of sovereignty. So you look back in the garden when Eve and Adam sinned, and there was a promise of a Messiah that would come from the seed of the woman. So her first child, she thought that her firstborn was the one to crush the head of the serpent. But it would be 4,000 more years until the Messiah would be born. It's a lot of waiting. We look at Simeon in Luke chapter 2, who is waiting for the consolation of Israel, the full blessing and comfort of God. He was anticipating the arrival of the Messiah. Well, he held baby Jesus at that time, but the world would have to wait because this was just the first advent regarding salvation and not the consummation of all things. Wow. And so for 2,000 years, the church has been watching and waiting for the second advent or the second arrival of Jesus. Jesus himself commanded us to wait in anticipation. But if you're honest with yourself, can we be honest amongst other believers this morning? We should be honest. Waiting is hard. Waiting is so hard. But we learn that the completion of God's plan for the ages will come even if it seems slow from our perspective. We should have no doubt that God's end time plan will come, and we should never be found sitting with the scoffers who say, well, where is the Lord's coming? People have been waiting for the Lord's coming and talking about the Lord's coming since creation, and things just keep on going like they have. Oh, there's coming a time when human history is going to be interrupted. And it's right around the corner. Listen, end time scoffers, man's schemes, and man's governments will not delay God's plan. His plan is coming. It is coming like a freight train. And there is nothing any human can do to stop it. Consider this amazing cross-reference verse to Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 3. He speaks about God is speaking to Habakkuk, and right after he tells him to write the vision down, Habakkuk, and you make it plain. You write this vision down on tablets so that he who reads that vision can pick it up and run with it. He goes on and he says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So we wait, but humans aren't going to be waiting forever. There's coming a time when God is going to start doing some amazing things that people have never seen before in their entire lifetime. And we get to look at the scriptures and realize there is a group of people who will be alive and remain when God wants to get his end time program rolling. And those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet Jesus in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And because Paul writes to the Thessalonians, therefore comfort one another with these words, I'm going to preach it, I'm going to teach it, and yes, we can still believe in the rapture. But after the church is out of the way, God literally unleashes hell on earth. It's a time period that the Bible speaks about quite a bit, and the world has never seen it, nor will the world ever see it again. Wow, we live in amazing times. Well, verse 7 speaks of this coming trumpet, the coming seventh trumpet. And once that trumpet is blown, once that seventh trumpet fires, you end up seeing the bowl judgments. And once those bowl judgments start, they happen in quick succession. They're very intense. They're completely devastating. And at this time, we'll see the declared mystery of God revealed and finished. He says, the mystery of God is going to be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. All the mysteries will be known. Questions like, why has a holy God allowed evil to thrive so long, will be answered. Or why do the righteous suffer? Or what is God's ultimate plan for Israel? Or the church, or Gentiles. All that will be known. It won't be a mystery anymore. And you think about God's plan for the Gentiles. He's always wanted Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. He's always intended for Gentiles to come into God's eternal family. All the way in the Old Testament, you see it all over. What was a mystery to the prophets and what looks dim through a misty glass will all be revealed. And so while there's a pause between the sixth and seventh trumpets, we see there is now no longer a delay. When you look at the phrase, would be finished, you see that in verse 7? The mystery of God would be finished. In the Greek, it's one word, and it's in a special mood in the Greek, kind of like a tense, or how the Greek word communicates to us and how it's to be taken. It's in a mood called the prophetic aorist tense. The prophetic aorist tense. And this Greek word teleo, would be finished, emphasizes the certainty of the future event as if it had already occurred in history. That means that it's so assured that it's going to take place, it's like it already occurred and it's written down in the history books. Isn't that an amazing Greek mood? That's a wonderful mood to be in. When the trumpet blows in chapter 11, it unleashes the seven bowl judgments. And listen to this. When the seventh bowl judgment is poured forth, there comes a voice from the very throne room of God saying, it is done, or it is finished. And now in verses 8 through 11, John is moved from observation to participation. Up to this point, he's been noting things that are going on, and then now he's invited to participate with the things that are going on. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. Here's the same voice that we noted in verse 4. This is the third time that the angel is referred to as the one who stands on the sea and on the earth. If you've got an angel with one foot in the sea and one foot on the earth, that's pretty powerful. And then Scripture brings our attention to that by mentioning it three times. This voice that John hears tells him to go and take the little book from the hand of the angel. And I went to the angel and said to him, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth." So he says, that book that's in the angel's hands, you go up to that angel, you take that book, and then you eat that book. Now, you know that people will end up eating very, very interesting things. If you have children, you know that they eat interesting things. You know, and sometimes children will eat paper. And what's funny about kids is that they'll eat paper and they'll pretend to like it. "Oh, is that not, that's probably not really good, honey. Oh, I like it." Well, what the good parent should do is say, "You know what, if you really want to up your game, son, if you really want to challenge yourself, you know, you haven't eaten anything until you've chewed up a piece of tinfoil." Can you just imagine that right now in your mouth? Are you getting the chills? You think, that does not sit well with me. But this is not just a piece of paper. This is a book. It's a book. In the Greek language, the phrase "take and eat" is what's called an imperative. Have you heard of that tense before? That means that it is a command. It's not an option. And there's a beautiful illustration of this tense in the Greek language found in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. When John the Baptist was put into prison, Jesus went on to the surrounding region of Galilee and he was preaching the kingdom of God. And here's what he said. He picked up right where John the Baptist left off and he said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Those two words, repent and believe, they're in the imperative tense as well. That means that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a command to be obeyed, not an invitation to just be considered. It's not an option. It's a command to believe in the gospel that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. He alone is the path to forgiveness. Jesus is God's promised Messiah sent to save the world from sin and death. And so this is a command to be obeyed. John was commanded to take and eat this little book. And what happens next? Okay, so this book, here's where we're going to depart. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 2. This scroll that he's commanded, this book that he's commanded to eat, is very similar to the one Ezekiel was instructed to eat. Both were instructed to eat the book. Both books would be sweet to the taste and bitter to the stomach. Listen, both books contain prophecy that these men were instructed to deliver to others. And if you continue to find your place in Ezekiel chapter 2, we should understand that God's word has been compared to a number of things. But of those things, God's word has been compared to food. Bread in Matthew chapter 4, milk in 1 Peter 2, meat in 1 Corinthians 3, and even honey in Jeremiah 15, 16. So Ezekiel chapter 2, look down at verse 9. This is so intriguing. "Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go, speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you.' So I ate it, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. And he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads. He's talking about a holy headbutt. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears, and go and get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them, and tell them, Thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thundering voice, Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. And I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. And so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Notice that Ezekiel is instructed to eat the scroll, and in verse 10 it says that he was to receive all the words of God into his heart. There's symbolism here. It's pretty straightforward that he was instructed to eat, but the point is that God's word was assimilated into his heart. There was sweetness. There was bitterness. He was to take God's word and speak to a rebellious people. Regardless how the people received it, he was charged to communicate it. Church, notice this. Ezekiel was not responsible for the results. He was responsible to assimilate the word and communicate the word of God to other people. God's word was offered. He was to take it. Just like today, God's word is offered to us. We're to take it and we're to receive it. All of it. We know that Jesus said in Matthew 4:4 that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So that includes Genesis all the way to Revelation chapter 22. And that's what we're doing today. We look at all scripture. It means that we don't only ingest the word of God on Sunday, but we need to ingest and intake the word of God every day. It's our food. It's our sustenance. Can you imagine what a weak human being you would be if you only ate on Sunday? You would probably have to eat quite a bit to get you through the week. You certainly would not be healthy. But just imagine the Christian who only eats spiritually on Sunday. It's been said that 7 days without reading God's word makes one weak. It makes one very weak. Like Ezekiel and John, we're to take and eat the scroll of God, and we're to communicate God's word with others. We're not responsible for the results. We're responsible for the choice of intaking, receiving the word of God, and then giving the word of God to other people. We're responsible to obey the truth and then share the truth in love. So what does this act of John and Ezekiel symbolize? It symbolizes the absorbing of God's word into our heart and life, and then speaking the words of life to other people. That's this picture that's going on here. Listen to what David wrote in Psalm 19:10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Jeremiah had something to say about this. Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts. The imagery is absolutely tremendous here. Because when you eat food, and hopefully good food, it is digested into your body and it is eventually assimilated and impacts every single living cell in your body. How much more so does the word of God, where it impacts us at the very soul level? Do you consume the word of God? I pray that you do, and all the more, for it's God's word that brings us joy in the midst of whatever we're going through. Helps us realize what Jeremiah did, that he was called by the name of God, that God was willing to identify with Jeremiah, and he could identify with God. He knew the Lord, and the Lord knew him. But how about this meaning of bitter and sweet? What's going on there? There is something about God's word that is sweet, isn't there? There's a sweetness that compares with no other piece of literature. Psalm 119:103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And so the promise of God for salvation and his grace and a future and a hope, those are all very sweet things. And yet, there are aspects of God's word that are not so sweet. Not only is the judgment of God bitter, so are the consequences of sin and the seriousness of an eternity spent apart from God. And so what an amazing picture. So for us, the word of God is the word of life. And for other people who reject God and they don't want to listen to God's word, it becomes the words of death, the testimony of death. It tells the truth, and it's pretty hard. John MacArthur said that all the words of this little book were sweet because John, like all believers, wanted the Lord to act in judgment, to take back the earth that is rightfully his and be exalted, honored, and glorified as he deserved. But the realization of the terrible doom awaiting believers turned that initial sweetness into bitterness. Yeah, the time of the tribulation period is bitter, but when you get to the bowl judgments, it is horrific. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who was born in Siberia, Russia in 1943 after his father had been accused of being a Nazi spy, had this to say. He said, "To almost all people, prophecy is sweet. Prophetic conferences draw larger audiences than virtually any other kind of conference. The voluminous sale of the more sensational prophecy books is another evidence of how sweet Bible prophecy has become to so many people. But if sweetness is all there is, then it is worth little. Every student of prophecy should have the second experience that John had, bitterness in the stomach. Knowledge of things to come should give every believer a burden for people. For the way of escape from these things is the rapture, and the requirement to qualify for the rapture is the acceptance of the Messiah now. A true student of prophecy will not simply stop with the knowledge of things to come. Rather, this knowledge will create the strong burden to preach the gospel to others and thereby give them a way of escape." So believers can't dine on prophecy alone, nor can we exist just on the historical books or just the poetic books. To be healthy Christians, we must ingest and feed on the whole counsel of God, listening and partaking of everything the Spirit says to the churches. So, back to Revelation. We got down to verse 10. "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.'" So we've all heard about people who devour books. I hope you are a book devourer because, you know, readers are leaders. You know, we should be well read as Christians. But God wants us to be devouring this book. The Bible should be our priority. John ate the scroll just as Ezekiel ate the scroll, but there's some differences that I want to point out. Ezekiel's message was just for Israel, period. This message that God wants John to convey is for all nations. Ezekiel spoke to a language of one, the Hebrew language. John's message goes out to many languages. That's the message of Revelation. It's global in nature. It's not restricted to one people group. It's future in nature. It can't be seen in history at this point, what John is called to do. It can't be seen in the Roman Empire. It can't be seen as being fulfilled in 70 AD. This is future. This is future. And you look at how the little book, as we don't know a lot about the little book, we do know that it has to do with what God wants to communicate with people, but specifically many peoples, many nations, tongues, and kings. And so there are things probably regarding the judgments or prophecies that will be far more clear at that time than it is to us with all of the information that we already have. Notice that John is told by the angel, you must prophesy to all these different peoples and nations and tongues and kings. That you need to communicate this message because it affects everybody. You must do this. And this is, again, something that we need to understand, that we get the word in us so that God can work in us and work through us. So important. And then the audience is vast. Everyone on the earth at this time needs to hear whatever he's going to be prophesying about many peoples and many nations and many tongues and many kings. So it's a global message that impacts and affects everyone. Now, at this point in the tribulation, be reminded that over half of the world's population since the beginning of the tribulation are dead. They're dead. That's really, really heavy in and of itself. But there is still hope, because half of the population is not dead. There's still time. That's why the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. So as this chapter is somewhere right in the middle of the tribulation period as it relates to 7 years and time, there's still time for people to get saved, and that's really, really good news. The judgments are limited, but these coming bowl judgments are going to be very, very intense. And the whole point, as we saw last week, is that God wants people to repent and come to Him. God wants people to get saved, and that's what He wants today. And so today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to get right with God if you're not, to come back from wandering if you're a prodigal, and to settle the eternal issue if you've not done so. That's why Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. You look at our own community. You look at our own county. Are there not many, many fish in this pond that need to have a right relationship with Jesus? You know, one person can't reach them all. I can't reach them all. But guess what? The number of touches and relationships that you have in this valley, I would be amazed if it was not at a level of two or three, to where this group right here is connected, you know, to people. Like, you know someone who knows somebody else, but then, you know, through those connections, we pretty much have the whole valley covered just with a couple relationships. So that's what God's called us to do in these last days. He wants us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be the people that God Almighty wants us to be, and then do the things that God Almighty wants us to do. We're His witnesses. We're His ambassadors. And we better get to know the King if we're going to represent His kingdom. Amen? Jesus, we come before You, and we're very thankful for the things that are known, especially in the book of Revelation, Lord, where You've communicated quite a bit. And we thank You, Lord, that there are things that we're going to discover down the road, and some things we're going to discover when we're with You in heaven, after You come and take Your bride home. Lord, right now in these days, it's perplexing, it's chaotic, the insanity is just mind-boggling right now in the entire world. And we pray that You would help us to not be deceived. Jesus, that's the first thing that You told Your disciples on the Mount of Olives when You gave them the end times briefing. You told them, do not be deceived. And so, Lord, we know that being in Your word and assimilating Your truth is the best protection from deception. Lord, we want to glorify You with our lives. We want to receive all that You have written, just like John and Ezekiel received the scroll and the little book. We want to be devourers of your word so that it can change our minds and change our hearts and change our lives for your glory. Lord, thank you for all these things. Lord, help us to truly heed what we have read this morning. Lord, help us to not just listen, but help us to obey and know that truly the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Lord, we want to step forward and we want to make sure that we're signed up to your end time army, Lord, that we would go into all the region preaching and teaching about you, Jesus. We love you and we pray that you would come quickly in your name. Amen.